Today's scripture reading from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, and 15 through 18, can be found in your pew Bibles on page 101. Let us hear God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to all your congregation of the people of Israel, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord of your God, am holy. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go up and down as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand forth against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor, lest you bear sin because of him. You shall not be able to take vengeance or bear any grudge against your sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord."
Our New Testament lesson will be taken from the Gospel of Matthew. It is found on page 857 of your pew Bibles, and we'll be reading from the 22nd chapter of Matthew, verses 34 through 40. So at this time, let us listen to God's word for us. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" The word of the Lord. Eternal God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, amen. We Christians sometimes can fight over some of the craziest things. I was at the Starbucks the other day minding my own business when a earnest young man came up to me with Bible in hand, and he wanted to know why the vast majority of Christians worship on Sunday. The Sabbath day, Saturday, he said, is when we're supposed to worship. So why does the vast majority of Christians worship on Sunday? Now, ordinarily, I don't engage people in discussions in public. particularly politics and religion. I can be somewhat polemical and argumentative, and so I try not to do that because I tend to get loud in public, and so I usually don't do that. But he was such a nice young man, and I wanted to set him straight, and so I told him about, you know, Sunday being the resurrection day, and it's the tradition in the church to worship God on resurrection day, the first day of the week. But he said, no, Saturday, the Sabbath, is the day that you're supposed to worship. And I said, no, you know, you're confusing. The Sabbath is not necessarily about worship. The Sabbath is the day of rest. People worshiped on the Sabbath in the ancient world as they do today. But the Sabbath was basically a day of rest. Sunday is the Christian tradition, the first day of the week, the first day of the new creation. That's when the Christian community met to worship God. No, he said, the Sabbath, you know, Sunday, Saturday, the Sabbath, that's when we're supposed to worship. Then, in increasing exasperation, I said, I don't think that God really, really cares which day we worship, and we should worship God every day. But this is what you are concerned about. This is what you got up in the morning being concerned about, what day we worship God. We live in a world where there is wars and rumors of wars. We live in a world where there is great poverty. We live in a world where disease is rampant. We live in a world of disparity. And you got up in the morning and this is what you're worried about, what day we ought to worship. We should worship God every day. But we Christians sometimes fight and argue over the craziest things. I heard a story. I'm not quite sure if it's true or not. I didn't have time to check and see if it was true or not, but it was a story about a man after the Civil War in North Carolina someplace. He went to one of the big cities in North Carolina, Raleigh, North Carolina, and for the first time he saw an ice-making machine, which was relatively new at the time. So he was excited about the ice-making machine because for the first time, people could have ice all year round. And so he goes back to the hills of North Carolina and goes to the church, Baptist church, and he tells people about this ice-making machine. And in a little over the month, the church was split between people who believed in ice-making all year round and those who believed that if God wanted us to have ice all year round, he would have given us ice all year round. We Christians fight over some of the craziest things. I grew up in the Church of Christ, which was a part of the Christian Restoration Movement in the 1890s. The idea was to go back to the New Testament and recover the practices of the early church as recorded in the Bible. It was necessary, it was asserted, because much of the Christian tradition had become corrupted by traditions that had nothing to do with the Bible, and so the movement was going to get back to the practices of the early church. But by 1906, the movement had split. The dividing issue had to do with music. There were those who believed it was okay to play musical instruments during the worship service. But then there were those who held the position that because musical instruments are nowhere mentioned in the New Testament, that God apparently didn't mean for us to use musical instruments during the worship service. I grew up in the no instrument faction of that movement. No organs, no piano, no guitars, certainly no drums. I was deprived of all of that. And sometimes when I hear some of the Christian music out there today, I'm not sure that that was entirely a bad thing. But we Christians fight and argue over some of the craziest things. I'm not suggesting this morning that our church fights are always unimportant. What we believe matters. But even in the midst of our most significant disagreements, it's important to keep the main thing the main thing. To remember what the heart of our faith is all about. And that's what Jesus is doing in our text this morning. He's keeping the main thing the main thing. As we saw last week, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem and people are asking him a series of questions. His opponents, the religious leaders, they're asking him a series of questions, arguing with him day after day. Some of the questions are quite crazy. They ask him a question about a woman who has seven husbands. When the woman dies and they all die, whose wife will she be in the afterlife? And Jesus answers the question in a way that gives them some pause after a while, but they come back with it with another question to argue about. They want to know whether or not it's all right for God's people to pay taxes to the pagan Romans. And Jesus says, give Caesar what is Caesar's, give God what is God's. But now this morning, they come with an even better question to argue about the law, the commandments. Tell us, Jesus, Which commandment is the great commandment? Which one of them is the greatest of the commandments? We're all aware, of course, of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. We fight over those a lot as to whether or not we ought to hang them in our classrooms and hang them in the courtrooms. But actually, there were over 613 commandments and laws and ordinances in the Old Testament. 248 of them are positive injunctions. 365 of them are negative injunctions, things you should not do, but there's over 613 of them. But they were all considered to be commandments of the Lord. And any rabbi worth his salt would have been able to tell you that because they were all given by God, they were all considered to be great. They were all considered to be important. But now they are testing Jesus. They want Jesus to tell them which one is the greatest. If Jesus says that some are greater than others, then they can say, what do you mean that there are some greater than others? They were all given by God. You're supposed to be from God. Are you neglecting and denigrating some of the commandments? But if Jesus gave the standard rabbinic answer and said they were all great, then they would say, then why have you been breaking some of them? Why have you been breaking the Sabbath? We saw you healing on the Sabbath. It's against the law to do that. You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. And why have you been eating with sinners? We've seen you doing that. You've been eating with tax collectors and publicans and other sinners. You're not supposed to do that. That's against the law. And why haven't you been observing the ritual practices of cleanliness as told in the law of Moses? Why, Jesus, have you been breaking the law? Is it that because you too are a sinner? But once again, Jesus outwits them with the brilliant answer. An answer that goes to the very heart and nature of the law. One taken from the great Hebrew Shema of Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and with all of your soul, your very life, with every ounce of your being. You are to love God. Love God totally and completely. That's the first and the greatest commandment, Jesus told them. Now, if Jesus stopped there, it would have let a lot of us off the hook. Would have let a lot of us off the hook because we all know people who say that they love God, but when it comes to the way that they treat other people, it's atrocious. Some of the meanest people I know are religious people. Some of the most uncaring and indifferent people I know are religious people. I'm not pointing the fingers at others. I can be quite mean myself and quite selfish myself and uncaring myself sometimes. That's why I'm glad that every Sunday we have the prayer of confession, because it's an opportunity for me to confess my sins and shortcomings to God. But sometimes we religious people can be some of the meanest and most selfish and uncaring people. If you ask us, we say we believe the right things. We believe in God. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe in coming to church every Sunday. We believe in reading the Bible. We believe in saying our prayers. We believe all of those things. But when it comes down to the way that we relate to other people, well, you know, sometimes we fall very short. Jesus knows that his opponents were like that, the religious leaders. They professed their love of God and even were quite meticulous in their religious observances, but they had no real heart for people. They would see people hungry on the Sabbath or sick on the Sabbath and wouldn't try to help. they would see people living in misery, people trapped in the quagmire of their own sins and short failings, and they would say, well, that's just their fault. That's what they get for being sinners. I don't have any time for that. Thank God that God has blessed me. And those people are simply getting what they deserve. But that's the problem that they had with Jesus, because Jesus showed the love that he had for God by his love and concern for the people that he met. Not just good, decent people, not just people that believed the right things, not just people that you would want to associate yourself with, but with all the wrong kinds of people. Jesus knew that it is impossible to love God without loving your fellow human beings. As the Epistle of John says, how can you say that you love God who you have not seen and not love your fellow human beings who you see every day? And so Jesus gives them another commandment. If you want to know something about commandments, if you want to know what the great commandments are, here's another one for you. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's not that Jesus is giving them two different commandments, really. He is giving them one commandment with two different sides: love of God and love of neighbor. And Jesus said, if you do that, then you will be faithful to the law and the prophets. That's what the law and the prophets were always about. That's what the faith is all about. That's what God is all about. God is not about judgment, but God is all about love. And God commands us to love God and to love our neighbor. Now, I'm aware that the word love has been quite misused in our society. When we think about love, we tend to think of something sentimental, something warm and fuzzy and a gooey feeling inside. That's the way our popular Western culture has distorted the meaning of love. So whenever a preacher like me gets in front of a congregation and starts talking about love, people's eyes start to roll back, and there they go again. He's talking about love. We got to hear something else about love. But when Jesus and the Bible talks about love, they're not so much talking about what we feel as they're talking about what we do. When the Bible tells us that God so loved the world, it's not interested in telling us what God felt, that God had some warm and fuzzy feeling for the world. It's interested in telling us what God does in order to redeem the world. God loves the world so much that God sends his only begotten Son to redeem the world. It's about what God does, not about what God feels. And to love God with all of our being and to love our fellow human beings as ourselves does not mean what we feel for our neighbor, but it means primarily what we do for our neighbor. If our neighbor is hungry, we feed him. If our neighbor is sick and lonely, we visit him. If our neighbor is troubled, we comfort him. If our neighbor has offended us and needs to be forgiven, we forgive them. It's about action, not about feelings. And whenever we love like that, we are reminded that we will be making the main thing the main thing. I often wonder what the world would look like if we Christians would just keep the main thing the main thing. I wonder what it would look like if we just remembered that we are called to love God with all of our hearts, mind, and soul, and love our neighbors as we love ourselves. What would the world look like? What would our personal relationships look like? I was reading somewhere where the divorce rate among Christians is the same as the divorce rate among the rest of the general population. And those divorces are just as messy and ugly as the rest of the population. But what would our personal relationships look like if we loved God and loved our neighbor, especially the neighbor who was our spouse, if we loved our neighbor just like we loved ourselves? If we had the same regard for a spouse that we felt had betrayed us or used us or that we couldn't get along with, what if we love that person in the same way as we love ourselves? What would the divorce rate among Christians look like? What would it look like if we Christians remembered to love God and love our neighbors? What kind of impact would it have on our politics? Would our politics be filled with vitriol and hatred if just us Christians, just we baptized Christians, if we were just faithful in loving God and loving our neighbor? What would our churches look like? Would our churches be filled with the kind of acrimony and the kinds of tensions that are often reflected in the culture as a whole? What would our churches look like if we remembered to make the main thing, love of God and love of neighbor? I'm sure we would still have disagreements, arguments, but what would happen if we kept the main thing, the main thing? Today is Reformation Sunday. This is the Sunday when we good Protestants get together to remember the Reformation, when the great reformers attempted to reform the church. They didn't set about to split themselves off from the Catholic Church only to reform it, but that's what eventually happened. Protestant churches began to split off from the Catholic Church and to form their own churches and denominations. And it wasn't long before many of those churches began arguing among themselves and splitting over some of the craziest things. But what if we remembered to keep the main thing, the main thing? In a sense, to be a Christian is to be reformed. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. It means to be reformed, reshaped, remade. We are born into a world in which we are often formed and shaped by the values of the world, values which influence us to be concerned with our own welfare, values which encourage our distrust and even hatred of people who are different from us, values that sometimes encourage us towards greed and indifference of those around us. But to be a part of the baptized community means that we are reformed. We are reshaped to be the people that God has called us to be. We have been reformed and reshaped in the direction of love. Loving God and loving neighbor. The early Christian church was called the Way because it was a way of life, a way of loving and relating to one another, a way that demonstrated faithfulness by how we loved our neighbor and by how we loved God. We are called to have that kind of passion in our lives. We are called to have that kind of love stirring in our hearts. We are called to love God with every ounce of our being. And we are called to love one another in the same way that we love ourselves. And when we can do that, and we can love God with all of our being and love our fellow human beings as ourselves, then maybe we won't have the time to argue over some of the craziest things. Amen? Let us pray. Eternal God, we give you thanks for your grace in our lives. We give you thanks for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for reminding us of your great Spirit moving in our midst. We ask, Lord, that you continue to shape us and form us to be the people that you have called us to be a loving people, a people who love you and a people who love the neighbors that you have called us to serve. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.